When we come to the issue of what does the Bible say about homosexuality, I want us to turn in Romans to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. I have all the pertinent text in your bulletin if you want to look all those pertinent texts up for where a homosexual practice is seen within the Bible. You have it there, but our focus is going to be on Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. And I do think it is this whole issue of sin itself, not just homosexuality, sin itself, is an issue of distorted worship, where we try to be God, but we're not. And that's, I think, what you will see as Paul makes this very tight argument, not only against homosexuality, but also against many other sins, as we will see in verses 28 through 32. But with our Bibles open, and my hope is that you will have your Bibles continually open because of the tight argument of that Paul is making, especially in verses 24 through 26. This is the word of God, Romans 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations with unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Let's continue to have our Bibles open and let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless our time together as we study your word, your God-breathed word. Help instruct us, O Heavenly Father, by your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Christian faith revels in sexual fidelity. If there's one thing you could say about Christianity, that sexual fidelity is of the essence in obedience to Jesus Christ. Just read all the letters, read the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will see very clearly that fidelity is central to the obedience of a Christian. That we are called to be a faithful people, faithful in our relationships, and the only way where human sexuality is to be expressed is in the covenant, the complementary covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. I'm going to say that right out in front. But of course, even within the Christian church, sexual fidelity has been under assault throughout its history. And we could even say from the very beginning of creation, at the fall. If you look at the history of Israel, you will see a community that was called to fidelity, but often they were faithless. And even in the church, in the New Testament, why was the book of Corinth actually written? Because of the lack of fidelity in many areas of life, also in regard to sexuality. So here the Apostle Paul wants to make an argument not just about homosexual practice, but he wants to make an argument about sinful practice. And so let's dive in, verse 18, and we're going to read these little sections again so that we're getting this into our mind and seeping into our heart. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what has been known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. The Apostle Paul here in his argument begins right away that the wrath of God is revealed. The wrath of God upon humanity is revealed. But it's important for us, the reader, to see the context in verse 16 and 17. Let's read that. Verse 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. That's the context. It's important for us to see the context before we dive into this understanding of the wrath of God being revealed. And it is very clear that the righteousness of God is for everyone who would believe. There is no exception clause in that, is there? It's for everyone who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, which itself is a gift, which means people come into the kingdom of heaven supernaturally by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it matters not of their particular sin nature. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Isn't that what Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says? So the gospel is for everyone who would believe. First for the Jew, it says, and then for the Gentile, seemingly for everyone. And I think that's important for us to see as we dive into this understanding of the wrath of God. That even in the midst of the wrath of God, God has a rescue plan, doesn't he? And that rescue plan is for everyone who would believe. I do like the everyone who would believe. I need to pound that into my head. It's for everyone who would believe. Not just for certain kinds of people, but for everyone. And of course, by faith, that is everything that conforms to faith in Christ Jesus. But let's look at the wrath of God revealed in God's punishment. What is very clear is that God is a just God. He is just in his condemnations of wrath towards sin. Now, it's very clear in the argument of the Apostle Paul is that the creation declares the knowledge of God. So if you are living on planet Earth, you have seen the divine design of the living God. If you have seen sunrises and sunsets and seen the changing of the colors and the seasons, you have seen the divine design of God and you have a knowledge of God. And no one is without excuse. It's very clear in the argument of the Apostle Paul is that no one is without excuse, because his invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So clearly, creation declares the knowledge of God, but also the conscience of men and women declare God. Look at Paul's argument in chapter 2, verse 14. So it's not only the creation as he's making an argument here, but later on he will use the argument from chapter 2, verse 14. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts not accusing, now even defending them. Apostle Paul is making an argument that the conscience of all of us also declares the reality of a moral order. And a moral order is given by a moral giver, a prime mover, which we know here as God, the God who revealed himself to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Israel at the mountain and through the covenants and through David, and finally revealing himself most greatly through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is forever praised. Amen. So the question for us is, how is the truth suppressed? Because I do believe that's his argument that he's making. How is the truth suppressed? Why are men and women under the judgment of God? Why is the wrath of God coming upon men and women? We see very clearly because they have seen God in creation, because the law has been written upon their hearts. There's twofold reason why they are culpable for denying God. But then he goes into this language of how they suppressed the truth. Now, if your Bibles are open, it does help to see this word exchange. And I'll mention the verses. Verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images to be made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Verse 26, even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. And then also verse 25, going back, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. These three words, this idea of exchange. This idea of exchange. So Paul is structuring his argument with these three exchanges. So the exchange of the glory of God's glory for creatures, the exchange of God's truth for a lie, and the exchange of God's design for perversion. Those are the three arguments that he is making. So let's look at the exchange of God's glory for creatures. The exchange of God's glory for creatures. Right away, we come into this text with an understanding that Paul is making an argument from the created universe. He is making an argument from creation. Not from word definitions, but from creation. And one thing we do know in creation, that you and I were created as image bearers of God. We are the image of God, which means, as I said in the sermon previously, each of us is to reflect the glory of God. We are like a mirror, right? A 45-degree angled mirror, that the glory of God is to be reflected in us into the world so that we might rule over the creation. So the image of God is to reflect God's glory. And Paul's making it very clear is that sin does not reflect God's glory. And homosexuality does not reflect God's glory. It's a rejection of God's glory. Listen to what 2 Corinthians 3:18 says about us as we are in Christ Jesus. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Which means for those who are in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, we are to more and more reflect the glory of God. We are more and more to reflect the glory of the creation. We are more and more to reflect the design of God, because we are not God, he is. So the Christian is not ever conforming to the culture, he is ever conforming to Christ. He is ever conforming to being one who reflects the glory of God. And homosexuality does not reflect the glory of God. Neither does envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, evil, greed, depravity, and the list goes on and on and on and on. But we are images of God to reflect God's glory. But Paul's argument is, we've exchanged God's glory for creatures. Isn't that what he's saying? We've exchanged God's glory for creatures. The image is of God is broken. And you go right back to the story in the garden. Again, the story in the garden is so revelatory for the rest of Scripture. It helps us understand how to read the rest of the story. Because Man was tempted to believe this reality. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. You will reflect, you can reflect your own glory. You can be your own God. You don't need the Creator. You're the one that's large and in charge. You're God. Fact is, a lot of this is self-worship. As I said in a sermon previous to this, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? It's me. And in many ways, that's what the rebellion of the garden was, of Adam and Eve. They were the fairest ones of them all. They were God. But they're not God. As Job came to realize, as he questioned God, he realized himself he was just a man. But God is God. And he is not God. And he was to conform to, even in the suffering, accept that reality in his own life. So Paul wants us to see that the image of God, not merely in homosexuals, but in all sinners, is broken. It's not only homosexuals, is the argument here. It's all who have fallen short of the glory of God. If you take the whole letter in its context, which means us. And that exchange of God's glory for creatures or for ourselves is a grave sin, isn't it? It's an ugly sin that lies in the heart, not just of other people, but of me. So let's look at the exchange of God's truth for a lie. Verse 24, I'll read that. Therefore, God gave them over to sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie or a pseudo, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. This is a fascinating, again, he's emphasizing this understanding of worshiping and serving created things, including yourself. So he emphasizes that self, that worship of the creation instead of the Creator. But we exchange a truth of God for a lie. Now, I think it's important for us, again, to stop and ask the question, where do these distorted desires of the heart come from? Are they merely the family of origin that I grew up in? Are they a genetic component that creates in me a tendency to a particular kind of sinning? Or is it my family system that has encouraged this manifestation, whether it's homosexual practice or other practices? Is that what this understanding of desire is getting to here in the text? Sinful desires of the heart, or the distorted desires of the heart. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ in all his scripture does not seem to buy into that understanding of the heart. Those might contribute to our sinful actions, but we sin because we're sinners. We sin because we're sinners. Listen to, again, what Jesus has said, and I said this before, is that in Mark 7:20, this is what Jesus, again, Jesus' words, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of a man's heart, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, we've dealt with that word before, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. Now, you notice that list is very similar to the list Paul makes. It's not just one kind of sin, it's all kinds of sin. It's the distorted desires of the heart. It's my heart that's the problem. Now, these other factors might contribute to the problem, but the fundamental problem is I have a distorted heart, thus my desires are distorted. And James, as we've read before in this series, chapter 1, verse 13, again, is helpful. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one, now this is the personal responsibility, each one is tempted when, by his own evil desires, or desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Now, there's a tendency, coming back to the subject of what the Bible says about homosexuality, for people to think of homosexuality as an orientation. Or there's another word called same-sex attraction. You've heard that one quite a bit in the church. But if we're going to use the language of the Bible, and that's my primary concern, if we're going to use the language of the Bible, we must use the word desire. We must use the word evil desire. Now that, of course, does not bode well probably in our current cultural moment, but that's how the Bible speaks about sin. That's how the Bible speaks about sin. It comes out of our own evil desires. It's out of the heart that the mouth speaks, that our life makes actions. And so I want to not talk about so much orientation or same-sex attraction, but rather distorted desires. Now we know this. Distorted desires exist in many places. Some of you have a distorted desire for greed, a distorted desire for, well, talking about other people, not in a way that builds up but tears down. And we can continue on. These are all distorted desires that come from an evil desire or an evil heart. And so I think it's important for us to say that that's how Paul is making his argument, that homosexual desire and these other desires that are being shown after and their manifestations in actual sin are themselves evil desires. That is my argument. Now let's look at the third, the exchange of God's design for perversion. Here we go, get down into the weeds of homosexual practice illustrated in Paul's argument, verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relationships with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Now, as I've been mentioning, Paul is not merely making an argument that homosexual practice, right, is the worst kind of sin. That's not the argument he's making. He's simply making this argument to show by illustration that homosexual practice is an illustration of man's rebellion. It is a vivid illustration of man's rebellion against the created order of God. Again, remember, his argument is from Genesis. His argument is from Genesis. Homosexual practice is a rebellion against God's good design. And God made men and women to have relations within the covenant of marriage. And homosexual practice of every kind, and you'll notice that the Apostle Paul is not talking at all about a certain kind of homosexual practice. Any commentary or article you read on that is completely false. It's a lie. He's simply just saying generally homosexual practice. It's homosexual practice. And he's simply saying this is an illustration of man's rebellion, of man suppressing the truth of God as revealed in nature. It's a truth suppression illustration. But we could apply this in many other areas, can't you? Maybe you can apply it in your own life right now. Where do you suppress the truth? What illustration can you give that you are defying the created order of God in your life? It's easy to look at someone else. How about you? How about me? But here, clearly, the Apostle Paul is using this practice as an illustration of man's rebellion. Secondly, homosexual practice is, as I said, truth-suppressing exchange. It's clearly suppressing the truth of the created order of God. That's how it makes it sinful. You are clearly distorting God's good design. Because men were not meant for men, and women were not meant for women. That's not how God designed his creation. So you're in rebellion against the created design of God, that God said it was very good. It was very good. And again, we live in a culture that completely, utterly is suppressing the truth constantly. The farther we go down the path of the sexual revolution with all its manifestations, the more our culture becomes a twisted mess of lies. Constant lies. But the Apostle Paul is making this argument that we might grieve over the reality of sin. Grieve over the reality of sin in the human race. See that God is just in punishing sin. And in fact, these manifestations of sin, as seen in his argument here in Romans chapter 1, are the evidence of God's wrath. Homosexuality is the evidence of God's wrath against the human race, because he gave them what? Over. I want you to see the argument again. Verse 24, 26, and 28. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their heart. Verse 26, because of this God gave them over to shameful lust, even women exchanging natural relations with unnatural ones. And he continues on. And then verse 28, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over. Now this is sort of a shocking argument. Homosexuality is evidence of God's wrath upon sinful human beings. So is greed. So is slander. So is adultery. So is gossip. And you see the list in front of you in your Bibles. It's not just only homosexuality, although that is being argued here as illustrative of God's judgment upon humanity. It's not the only one. Now, there is some arguments that happen with verse 26 and 27 here in Paul's, you know, most pinnacle illustration of how God has brought judgment upon the human race, but it's this word unnatural ones, for unnatural ones, or unnatural relations is probably a better translation or direct translation. And some people find that Paul is not talking actually about loving homosexual practice. Okay, that Paul's not arguing for that. Paul is only saying this is excessive homosexual practice that's being illustrated, not long-term loving relationships. The problem is, with that, is that it's in no way affirmed by any of the literature, not only in Scripture, but also within the culture of the time that Paul was writing this letter. In fact, a guy named Musonius Rufus, a philosopher well known in his generation and a contemporary of the Apostle Paul, observed this: but of all sexual relationships, those involving adultery are most unlawful, and no more tolerable are those of men with men, because it is a monstrous thing and contrary to nature. The argument is not for a particular kind of homosexual practice. It's a general statement on all homosexual practice. And that, again, is reaffirmed by Josephus, by Philo, and by other writers of that same first century. And so when people say, though, this has nothing to do with that, it has maybe to do with pederasty. Pederasty is, of course, an ugly thing. But what is interesting in the text is pederasty cannot be justified in the text. Now, some of you might not know what pederasty is. It's child molestation. And it was common in the Greco-Roman world. But what's interesting in the argument is that Paul says, in the same way, the men also abandoned natural relationships with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. It doesn't seem to be one is an aggressor. It says they were inflamed with lust for one another. I know this is an uncomfortable thing to talk about, but there's the argument here. We know it can't be pederasty. It doesn't meet the criteria for the words themselves in Greek, nor the argument that's being made here. They were burned with lust for one another. And so that argument is undermined. But there are other arguments that seem to come up in the church, and most of them are inside the church, trying to normalize homosexual practice. But what you can see from the Apostle Paul, is homosexuality to be normalized? The answer is that uncomfortable, at least for the culture, no. It does not fit the created order. It's in rebellion against the created order. So in fact, the church must be in rebellion against the culture when it comes to homosexuality. But that also means fornication and other forms that are celebrated by the sexual revolution. And if the church is in rebellion against abortion, which is part of the sexual revolution, we should also be in rebellion of normalizing homosexual relationships in all of their forms. And again, I made this argument from the entire text, is creation account dominates this text. You can see that how many references there are to the creation itself in Paul's argument. Now, there's that word, what is the due penalty? Did you notice that? The due penalty for the perversion? Now, a lot of scholars are debate upon that, but I go to the ultimate one, which is said in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So what's the due penalty for your sin? Oh, I switched that, didn't I? For your sin. What's the due penalty? What do you deserve? That is not very affirming right there. See, the Christians should say, what do my sins deserve? Death! I deserve death! But in Christ Jesus, I have life by faith in Him. I have been made the righteousness of God. Which is very clear that Paul is trying to make this argument at the end. Verses 28 to 32, that we deserve death. Look at verse 32. Although they know God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve those who practice them. The church that approves homosexual practice dies. I do believe that. The church that normalizes homosexual practice within its ranks dies. But wouldn't you also die if you normalize gossip? How about normalizing slander in the church? Normalizing adultery? Normalizing fornication? Normalizing greed? Normalizing, you see the list. What would happen to the church? It would die. It would die. Die. That's why Paul gives the rest of this list here. Because what we know is that we are to be a holy people, a people set apart for God. And he makes very certain, if you're in your Bibles, chapter 2, verse 1, be careful to judge. Because if you were a Jewish listener to this letter in the first century, you'd be going, oh yeah, that's the Gentiles. Oh yeah, that's them, that's them, that's them. God's good due justice is upon the Gentiles. Yes, 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 and yes. But Paul says, be careful to judge. Chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore have no excuse. He's speaking to the Jewish community in the church of Rome. Have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourselves because you who pass judgment do the same things. Oh. Who has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? There should be a lot more hands up. We all have, haven't we? I think it's important to have that humbling reality. But just because we're humble about that reality does not mean in any way that we are approving of the normalization of homosexual practice at all. It cannot be normalized. It is not good. It is sin. It is a defiance against God's good design. Yet, who did Jesus come for? People that were conforming to God's good design? Did he come for people who were all cleaned up and ready for his arrival? No, he came for dirty people that suffer from all different kinds of sinful maladies of the soul. To redeem them, to ransom them, to rescue them from themselves. And so we see even in the context of chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, the glorious gospel is for sinners. It's for sinners. It's for those who live in those practices at one time would not inherit. I want to read that again. We read it in the worship order. I want to read it again. It's something I'm reiterating because I think it's an important thing for us to know this text as a church. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. You see, the church must be the very place that holds out the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are struggling with homosexual desire. You notice what I said, homosexual desire. And we should be open to not only listen to those who are struggling, but to pray for them. And if they fall grievously, to restore them, to point them to Christ, that they might find in Christ who they actually are. They are not this lifestyle. They were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your bodies and with your mind and with your heart. No, the church should be a place where sinners can come and reveal their sin, who desire to do what? To live a holy life, to follow Jesus. So the church should be ready and willing to help every sinful struggler that they might walk with Jesus. And even in their struggle, that they might be loved by Jesus through the church in order to run the race well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have been given this wondrous gift of salvation. And it's for all who would believe. Oh, Heavenly Father, would our hearts be warm, would be humble to those who are struggling with sexual sin, especially those who are struggling with homosexual desire. Would we be compassionate people, but a compassionate people that also speaks truth for their good, that they might find their identity, that they might find their all in Jesus Christ. Oh, Heavenly Father, bless all those that might be here are struggling with homosexual desire. May they be able to come and talk with someone, a brother, a sister, that they might be prayed for and cared for and loved in the name of Jesus. Amen.